We're in the series right now about the biblical doctrine of heaven. Very important subject, I believe. Romans 5 says that we should be rejoicing in hope of glory. You can't get excited and rejoice in hope about glory if you don't know what glory is. If we don't have some concept, an adequate concept of what's in store for us in the future eternity, those of us who are holding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember I have also pointed out that we think about heaven, we need to think about the fact that there is time in heaven. There's chronology. There's the unrolling of days and ages in heaven. And I think, the great old hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, is right when it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the stars, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. So the ages will roll on and time is a factor in eternity. But there is a present heaven and there is a future heaven. Because the heaven that the saints of God go to when they die right now, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantly you go to be with the Lord. And he also says it's far better. In fact, he says, when I think about dying and going to heaven or staying here and minister to the saints, he says, I'm torn between the two. But I have a desire to be to depart and to be with God and Christ, which is far better. So the present heaven is far better than this world, but it's not the permanent heaven. The permanent heaven is after what happens in the future. It's after the Lord comes again. It's after the resurrection. Scripture, Jesus said that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So there is a great day of resurrection coming. Now after that, the scripture Peter tells in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's going to be a renovation of the earth. And there's going to be new heavens. He says, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the future heaven. So the future heaven involves a planet like this, the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. But the present heaven, of course, is where God is in heaven, the throne of God, where Christ is at His right hand, and the angels, and all the redeemed who've gone on, and so forth. All right, but today, the study we have for you today is titled, What Will the Redeemed Do in Heaven? What are we going to do when we get in heaven? And that's a good question to ask, and certainly that ought to be of interest to us. It's one of the things that ought to stir us as far as our desire and our longing for heaven, which we need to have. That's part of what we need to have in Christian faith. A lot of people, like we've said before, have very stereotyped ideas, though, about what we're going to do when we go to heaven. Remember, the big common one is what? We're going to sit on a cloud and we're just going to strum on that old harp forever and ever. And then another one is we're not going to do anything. We're just going to do nothing. We're just going to sit around and rest all the time. I got news for you, Al, for about the first week or two, maybe less. They get pretty boring. And if you're just never going to do nothing forever and ever, that wouldn't be very good either. Other people say, well, we're just going to polish the stones on the gates and on the walls in Jerusalem, New City of Jerusalem. Others say, well, we're just going to pick flowers in the Garden of Paradise. Well, all these things translate into one word, which is what? Starts with a B. Boring. Yeah, forever and ever at least. Forever and ever. Maybe for a few minutes, but forever and ever. So what are we going to do in heaven? Now, this is an important subject because we cannot maintain the necessary motivation and the zeal to serve God now in this life on earth and to persevere as the years go by. I was talking to Phil yesterday, and some of the other folks I talked to once in a while have been with me for a lot of years in this ministry, you know, or my ministry with me. And a lot of years have gone by in Milwaukee. We've been serving the Lord together here. And it's hard to keep on keeping on sometimes. You know, you just get tired, right? You ever feel like that? Just feel burned out, so forth. We got to have a special motivation inside of us to furnish the fervency and the zeal that we need to persevere and keep on. Well, here's what Richard Baxter says. Richard Baxter is one of the old Puritan writers. Here's what he said. And back in those days, they took heaven seriously, and we need to take it seriously today. Baxter says, our liveliness in all our duties, our enduring of tribulation, our honoring of God, the vigor of our love, thankfulness, and all our graces, yes, even the being of our religion and Christianity, depend upon the believing serious thoughts about our rest. In other words, having a serious concept of heaven and understanding it, in fact, to the point where we long for it and we look forward to it and we desire it. That means living life in this world with a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview with perspective. And again, James says, your life in this world is like a what? Like a vapor or a mist. You breathe in the Wisconsin air in a cold winter and boom, you see that air and it's gone. It says, in God's eyes, in light of eternity, that's all your life amounts to. It's like that. Last week we gave the dot and the line illustration. The dot is a little period. That's your life right now. Your life is like a period at the end of the sentence. Boom. And it's gone. But the line goes on to infinity and never ends. That's your life in the future, eternity. In fact, it not only goes infinity, it also goes up because things get better and better in eternity. And so you need to realize and live this life in the light of that reality and in the light of that truth. And if you don't, you're not able to long now. You're not able to grasp the overwhelming prize that's ours in the future. And you don't have a fervent understanding that flames in your mind and excites you about the future eternity. It's going to be hard to persevere. Now, here's some things to begin with. We're going to talk about what do the redeemed do in heaven. But I want to start off with some things that we will not do in heaven. And I got this idea from John MacArthur in his series. He started off like this. And so this is a good place to start. Here's some things we do not do in heaven. Number one, we will not feel guilty anymore in heaven. That's a good thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't care how sanctified you are and you know how mature you are as a Christian, and maybe your life is more pure than most other Christians, but you still go around with nagging guilt, right? A lot of times. You always feel like you haven't done enough, you know. You can always do more. Certain things I didn't do, I feel guilty because I didn't visit this person that way. That's the way I am. Boy, there's never enough hours in a week, and you just feel like you should do more. But guilt is not going to nag us anymore in heaven. Here's another thing. We're not going to struggle with temptation anymore in heaven, you know. We're not going to have those temptations, you know, to overeat, to overindulge in this and that and the other thing, or to become involved in this sin or that sin. Just not going to happen in heaven anymore. We're not going to have a sin nature. We're not going to have that temptation. And then also, we will never have to deal with the devil. Isn't that good? Ephesians 6:12 says, right now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual places, spiritual wickedness and heavenly places. There is a devil. There is a kingdom of darkness. And the world and the flesh and the devil, that's our enemies. And we know that all too well, don't we? And every day, it's a struggle. And the flesh lusts against the spirit within the flesh, they're contrary one to other, right in our own body. So every day, we're aware of this conflict with the devil, the world and the flesh. It's not going to be there anymore in eternity. Then also, we're never going to be sad. We're never going to be depressed or feel hopeless in heaven. There's a lot of very sad people, you know what I mean? Even in the church. Because of the world we're living in now, because a lot of people are lonely and sad and hopeless. They just don't feel like they have any hope and so forth. It's not going to be that way in heaven anymore. Also, we're never going to have to live in fear of aging or disease or fatal accident of some sort. Some people worry all the time, what's going to happen when I grow old? I'm going to be destitute. I won't have anybody and I won't have any money and so forth. We don't have what's going to become of me. We won't have to worry like that anymore in glory in heaven. Also, we're never going to be lonely. We mentioned that before. We're never going to be lonely. Lonely is a big one. Lots of lonely people in crowds, right? Just because you're in a crowd doesn't mean you're not plagued and cursed with loneliness. But that's not going to be that way in glory. Also, we're never going to grieve anymore in heaven. A lot of people grieve and have a lot of tough things happen and lose a lot of loved ones and have death all around them and so forth. And they're sad inside of themselves. And not going to grieve anymore in heaven. Also, we're not going to lose anyone anymore. Some of us have lost close loved ones and so forth, and we've experienced the pain of grief and so forth because of that loss. You're not going to lose loved ones anymore. You're not going to have to fear, oh, I'm someplace else, and before I ever see them again, they're up and dying. They're just gone. I'll never see them again. Not going to happen. So that's some good news, right? These are things we're not going to do in heaven. All right, now let me go on, though, and talk about the first thing that we will be doing in heaven. And this is the big one. I put it first because this is central to everything else. There's lots of things you're going to be doing in heaven. This is not the only one. But this is central, I say, to all the rest. And it is that we will delight in spontaneous worship and adoration of God and of Christ. Now, you would have expected that, right? Right. But the thing that I've got to somehow, as I preach on this right now, best I know how, best I can, in my abilities, God uses me to do it, I hope, is to somehow make you realize worship in heaven is going to be a whole different thing than it is here. And today, because I had this point, I was kind of watching around while people were singing the praise songs and so forth. I noticed there's some people that are, every week they're kind of like this. Their mouth doesn't open. They don't sing, you know. And other people are whispering, talking. But there's other people like this, man, and they're into it, you know. But, you know, so the point is God kind of can turn up the volume. You know what I mean? We have problems getting into it sometimes because of our flesh and so forth. And other times, most Christians have had some times when they had a rich sense of the presence of God, a rich sense of worship. And they get into the worship. But for some people, it's harder than others. I'm going to say in heaven, it's not going to be hard anymore. We're going to delight in it, in the spontaneous worship and adoration of God and of Christ. Let me, for example, point out why this is so. First of all, from the standpoint of the purpose of creation. Secondly, from the standpoint of the purpose of salvation. First of all, the purpose of creation. Why did God create? And this is from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, most people remember the name Jonathan Edwards, an old preacher, early America. What do they remember him for? One sermon. What's it called? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was Jonathan Edwards. And he was this great enlightenment, the great revival in American shores started with Jonathan Edwards as well. But anyway, here's what he said about the purpose of creation. He said, God has a disposition to communicate himself or to manifest himself or to spread abroad his own fullness. Now, I'll read the rest of this quote, but let me talk about that a minute. God has a disposition to communicate himself or to manifest himself, to spread abroad his own fullness. In other words, here's what he's saying. God did not have to create anything. He didn't have to create you. He didn't have to create the world, the universe. He didn't have to create the angels. He didn't need them. He didn't need anything. He didn't have to create heaven. Why? Because God is absolute perfection. And that means that he's perfectly content and satisfied within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He could have gone on forever, in all eternity, without you ever existing, and he would have been fine. You see that? But what Jonathan Edwards says is that God, obviously, however, has a disposition or an inclination to communicate himself and to manifest himself abroad and to show his fullness and to share his glory, even though he doesn't have to do that. So this is what, let me go and read the rest of the quote. He says, his purpose in creation, that is, was for his goodness to overspill his own being. He chose to create the heavens and the earth so that this glory could come pouring out from himself in abundance. He brought a physical reality into existence. He created the world and the universe in order that it might experience his glory and be filled with it and reflect it. Every atom, every second, every part of moment, every moment of creation, he made human beings in his own image to reflect his glory, and he placed them in a perfect environment which also reflects it. So that's why God made creation, was so that creation could experience him and his glory and his goodness. He wanted to share his glory and his goodness with the creation. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. All right, now, secondly, that's the purpose of creation. Now the purpose of salvation. John 4:23. Write these things down. John 4:23. Amazing verse, important verse. Here's the purpose of salvation. It says, a time is coming, Jesus says, and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then listen now, it says, they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. According to this verse of Jesus' words, what is the Father seeking? He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking those who worship him. And why? Because that's why he created, to manifest his glory. So he's looking for worshipers, and worshipers are people who appropriately appreciate God and all that God does for you, all he is to you. You see? And salvation is there because he's redeeming a people out of the world to be worshipers, to appreciate him as they were created to, because the fact of sin entering the world, what sin means is this. Sin means people have, here's God, people have done this. They turn their back on God. They do not want to behold the glory of God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want God to be mentioned. There's two things you're not supposed to talk about. What are they? God and politics. Don't believe that about politics. It's all you ever hear on the television right now, right? But God, yeah, don't talk about religion. That's all personal. And if that's your view of God, that's fine. But we don't want to talk about God. They want to, in Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth and hold it down about God. Why? Because the creation's here. We keep people from praying to God in the schools. We keep them from reading the Bible in the schools. We're trying to suppress the truth about God. Okay? But God is seeking people out of the world who are going to be in heaven in eternity who appropriately appreciate His glory, because that's the whole reason He created it to begin with, was to spill over and allow you to appreciate it. Okay? Now, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, another key verse, write this down. He says, for it is we, and when he says we here, he means we who are redeemed. He means we who have been saved, we've been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is we who are the circumcision, he's talking about a circumcision of the heart. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. So we are the ones, and that's the purpose of salvation, that God has done a work in to turn our hearts around. Before our backs were to God, He made us turn around. That's conversion. We now face God, and we now have a desire in our heart to know more about God, and we're beginning to learn how to worship Him. And in heaven, we're going to be really good at it because it's just going to ooze out of us. We can't even. It's going to be uncontrollable. It's just going to come out of us, the glory and the praise of God and so forth. Now, let me show you some examples and some indications of this in Scripture. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. There are, in the book of Revelation especially, and also in Isaiah, there's a place where Isaiah saw God in heaven, the throne, and so forth. But there are verses and passages in the Bible which God uses to pull back the curtain. He draws back the curtain, and He allows us to look into heaven. So this morning we're asking the question, what do beings do in heaven? Well, we got some times where we can look into heaven and see, and here's one of them right here. Revelation chapter 4. Let's start off in verse 1. He says, after this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Verse 4 says, surrounding the throne in heaven, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads and so forth. And talks about how there were flashes of lightning out of the throne. This is interesting about heaven. But then verse 6 says, and before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And then it goes on, describes those four living creatures. Now, God has all kind of critters and creatures on the earth. But He has some strange looking critters and creatures in heaven, according to this. You look at the four creatures and their description. But it says at the end of verse 8, it says, these creatures, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, they're in heaven, and what are they doing? They are appreciating God. They are adoring Him. That's what they were made for. They are doing what they were made for, which we have trouble doing because of sin. But is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Verse 10 says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay down their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Also, look in Revelation chapter 7. We just looked at a scene in heaven, and what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're appreciating appropriately His glory, which is God. We have trouble appreciating God appropriately. We have trouble even focusing on God. That's because of our sin nature. Revelation chapter 7. In heaven, we won't have that problem. Revelation 7, look at verse 9. It says, and after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, a great massive number of people. It says, from every nation and tribe and people and language. And they were standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice. And they said, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11 says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, that gives you a little picture of what's happening in heaven. And it wasn't just the creatures, the angels and the creatures in chapter 4, but it was also the redeemed who'd come out of the great tribulation, and the other saints of God in heaven who also enjoy and enter into this praise and worship for God. Now, let me move on, though, and say this. Although this is not the only thing that's going to happen in heaven, this is the main thing. And again, that's why I started with this. What do we do in heaven? We worship God and spontaneously give worship and praise to Him. So it's not the only thing. I'm going to talk about later some other things that's going to happen in heaven we're going to be doing. But the point is, everything that we do will always be filled with a sense of worship and giving glory and honor to God all the time, no matter what you're doing in heaven. Okay? Now, listen to these comments from Randy Alcorn. I like these clarifications. He asks a question. He says, will we always be engaged in worship in heaven? Will we always, all the time, be engaged in worship in heaven? And the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. And he says, if we have a narrow view of worship, the answer is no. If you just mean, are we always going to be before the throne like this and laying down before the throne and so forth? Not all the time. But if we have a broad view of worship, yes, we're going to be involved in worship all the time. He goes on and he quotes Cornelius Venema, who says this. Venema says, no legitimate activity of life escapes the claim of Christ's kingship. You know what I mean? Jesus is Lord. Jesus has the right to expect you to glorify and honor Him in every single aspect and facet of your life. Right? He owns you. He created you. He made you for Himself. And you owe everything to Him. So, listen, this compartmentalization of our minds, which is so common. Today is Sunday, is the Lord's day, and in the morning, at least, I'm in church, so this is the Lord's time. The rest of the week is my time, and that type of thing. That is not biblical. Even now, He's Lord, and He has the right to be at the center of your focus, and everything you do in life should be centered around Him. In fact, part of learning to be a biblical disciple of Christ and a biblical Christian and having a biblical worldview is learning how to live so that you glorify God in everything you do all the time. No matter what it is, if it's filling out your taxes, if it's writing checks, and paying bills, if it's doing your work in your job, if it's doing your work in the yard, if it's exercising, whatever you do it to the glory of God, even in the here and now. Well, anyway, this Venema says, certainly those who live and reign with Christ forever in heaven will find the diversity and the complexity of their worship of God not less, but richer. It'll become, or the diversity and the complexity of our worship of God is going to become deeper and richer in the world to come. Every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included within the life of worship of God's people. And Randy Alcorn asked another question, and here it is. He said, will we always be on our faces at Christ's feet worshiping Him? And the answer is no, not all the time in heaven. Because Scripture says we'll be doing many other things. We'll be living in dwelling places. We'll be eating and drinking. We'll be reigning with Christ and working for Him. Scripture depicts people who are standing in heaven and walking and traveling in and out of the city. People who are gathering at feasts. And when doing these things, we won't be on our faces before Christ. Nevertheless, the point that he's making is, and here's what he says, all that we do will be an act of worship. We'll enjoy full and unbroken fellowship with Christ. At times, this will crescendo into greater heights of praise, and we'll assemble with the multitudes worshiping Him, and we will fall down before His feet. That's true. There will be those times. All right. Now, but let me move on now and take what I've just said and apply it to today right here in River City in West Dallas. You with me? What I've just said is supposed to begin to characterize the life of the redeemed right now. We're not supposed to wait till we go to heaven when we say, oh, yeah, well, then I'll be thinking about God all the time, glorifying God all the time. Let me show you what Paul commands Christians, what God, through Paul, commands Christians. Here, 1 Thessalonians 5. Write them down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says this. Paul says, be joyful. What's the next word? Always. Look here. Be joyful on Mondays or on Sundays. No. Be joyful always. And he says, pray what? Continually. How can you pray all the time, man? How can you get anything done? And how can you possibly talk on someone and have a conversation if you're praying all the time? What does that mean? It means with a conscious awareness that God is present all the time. And that He's the reason you exist, and His goodness sustains you and holds you in existence. And He's the one you want to please. See, it's that conscious connectedness with God and God consciousness all the time. And it's not in heaven. This is talking about this life in the here and now. Pray continually. And he goes on and says, give thanks what? In all circumstances. But pastor, some of them are lousy circumstances. Some of them are trials and crises in my life. And some loved ones going through death and disease and all that kind of thing. No, it says in all circumstances to give thanks. Because Romans 8:38, in some way we don't see, God does what? He works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called. And we trust Him in that. So that's this is in the here and now. And what are we doing as we learn how to develop this kind of mindset? What are we preparing for? Heaven. Because we're going to have the perfect mindset like that in heaven. And all the time we won't have the difficulty because we won't have the distractions we have right now. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so, whether you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So God wants us right now to keep Him at the center of all things, and not just in a church worship service, but throughout the week. And I know it's difficult, and I know none of us do this perfectly. I'm not trying to be a hypocrite and tell you this the way I always think. I'm just saying that that's my goal, though. And I think I've gotten better since I first became a Christian many years ago. And that should be all of our goals, you see, is to get God at the center in whatever we do. Our whole life comes together and all points to the center, which is Christ. Okay, I want to move on and say now, our worship will be, as I've said before, spontaneous. It will be in heaven. It will be genuine. You know, sometimes I've seen people before with their hands up and so forth, and I'm not even so sure about their sincerity, you know, and their genuineness, going through motion, or maybe they're just enjoying the beat or whatever. But in heaven, our worship will be spontaneous, and it will be genuinely from our heart, like we mean it, and it will be undistracted. That's good, because, you know, the biggest problem with praying right now and trying to worship God and meditate on the Word is what? Distractions. I mean, even praying in the morning. And I don't care if there's nobody in the house. And I have my house and my health to myself in the morning usually. It's still hard to keep focus because of all the things that are going on in our life and the things that come in, some shoots in our mind. Sometimes they're evil thoughts even, right in the middle of prayer. And a holy thought, a diabolical thought, a wicked thought comes into your mind. In heaven, it's not going to happen. Spontaneous, genuine, undistracted praise of God because of our more complete awareness of who God is and our immediate and growing knowledge of Him. See, that's another thing. We're going to continue to grow in knowledge in all things in the future. We're not omniscient. We're not God. We don't know everything. We're going to continue to grow in knowledge. We're going to continue to learn. But we especially are going to continue to learn more about God. And already in this world, you can learn things about God that blow your mind, blow your socks off, about His omniscience, His omnipotence, you know, and all of that. It's amazing the things we learn about God now that blow your mind. But in heaven, we'll learn more and more, and it'll never come to an end. Now, what I'm trying to say here is, this is the focal point of heaven. Yes, there are other things we're going to talk about later today if we get the time and in this hour, but in next week's study and so forth. Other things we do in heaven. But I'm saying this, the central feature of heaven is God. The central feature of being saved and having eternal life is God. Right now, I told you before, I'm just trying the best I can to get the idea across to you. Because for you, you have trouble now even focusing on God for 5 minutes. I'm saying no. In eternity, that'll be the whole thing. It'll be the most exciting, dynamic thing about the whole experience. Okay, let me show you. John 17, verse 3. Got it? It's an important verse. You got to write it down. We're not going on until you all write it down. John 17, and in verse 3. All right, here it is. It says, now, this is eternal life. That's good because I've been looking for a definition of eternal life. What is it? What does eternal life consist of? What's the main thing about eternal life? Here it is, John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Mark it down, friends. The central feature of eternity. And whether we can appreciate it now or not, the thing that will make it most exciting and glorious of all is God and the knowing of God when He is there. You ever met some person that you thought was so exciting to know them and you wanted to stand beside them, get your picture taken with them and so forth? Well, that can grow old, you know. Not going to happen with God. To know God is no end to the excitement of it all. Alcorn says, seeing God will be dynamic and not static. In other words, we're going to continue indefinitely to explore new beauties and unfolding mysteries about God forever and ever. And here we got a saying in this world, and you've heard it before. It goes like this, says, been there, done that. Right? Been there, done that. And, you know, we say about some people, they're so excited. Oh, I love him. I love her. I just want to get married to him or her, you know. I just never get enough of them. And then after some time goes by, there are some days you say, you know, I had enough. Yeah, well, I'm talking about you guys, of course, not me. But been there, done that. Never going to happen in heaven. You with me? Never going to happen as far as God. And I'm only telling you because I'm just trying to teach you. This is it. This is reality. It's hard for you to understand that and to realize what that'll be like. But you're never, listen to me, you're never going to get enough of God. You're never going to get enough of God. There's no end to what He knows. That's going to blow you away. There's no end to what He can do. That's going to blow you away. There's no end to who He is, and that's going to blow you away. He is utterly mesmerizing to the depths of His being, and those depths will never be exhausted. All right? Listen to me. All the excitements and the things we think are so important and so exciting here in the world will pale in comparison. When you get there, you'll wonder, why did I ever get excited about a Super Bowl game? Oh, that's hard for some of you guys to imagine, isn't it? But it's right. It's true. You're going to say, well, how stupid was I? I mean, look at this. What was I doing? What was I thinking? NASCAR races, your dining, your great dining experiences, and your favorite hobby, and whatever else you love to fill your time right now, you're just going to say, hey, you can have it, man. I don't want it. I've got God, you know. That's the way it's going to be. I'm trying to give you an idea of what this means to be in the presence of God. Okay? Randy Alcorn has a good illustration, too, that I steal a lot of stuff from him. I'm not stealing it. I'm telling you where it came from. But anyway, this was a good illustration in terms of comparing or contrasting the glory of men with the glory of God. Here's his quote. He says, in 2003, when Saddam Hussein's statues were being torn down in Baghdad, you remember seeing that on TV when they were pulling down Saddam Hussein's statues. He says, when I saw that on television, a commentator said something so striking that I wrote it down. He said, quote, these people are used to coming out into the streets and praising Saddam. If they didn't, they were punished because he had a policy of compulsory adulation. You didn't worship Saddam and you didn't give him glory publicly in the square, you could be beaten. You could be punished for that. Think of the contrast of the glory of man with the glory of God. God, we already read it, John 4:23 says, God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit. You know what it means to worship in spirit? It means from the heart. It means genuinely, out of the depths of your being, it's just oozing out and you're delighting in God and glorifying Him and expressing it. So God seeks true worshipers, John 4:23, but He has no policy of compulsory adulation. His children's response to Him comes out of pure delight in His presence. And in Psalm 16:11, in Thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It is spontaneous, says Alcorn, and completely voluntary. Once we see God as He really is, no one will need to beg, threaten, or shame us into praising Him. It will overflow in gratitude and praise, and it'll just ooze out of our pores. That's the way it's going to be, to just experience God in His presence. All right, did pretty good, and I got a few minutes left. I didn't know if I'd get beyond that point, but I did. That's the first point in what we're going to be doing in heaven. That's the most important central thing. Now, I'll start on the next point here, and we'll go on with it next week, and then maybe see how long it takes. I'm trying to bring this series to a close here, so it won't be much longer. But the next thing we're going to be doing in heaven, I want to point out to you, is we're going to reign with Christ. The redeemed are going to reign with Christ. Now, stay with me here, because I'm reading some of your minds about the idea of reigning, and I'll tell you about that later. But anyway, the Bible teaches that an important aspect of our inheritance in Christ involves reigning with Him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I have it up here too. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Write it down. It talks about our inheritance. Every Christian, if you're redeemed in Christ, you have an inheritance. Now, you may not have, your folks may not be very wealthy, and when they pass away, if they already have, you didn't get any inheritance. But in glory, you're going to have inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you." So God has an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you that nothing can ever break through and corrupt or steal away. It's there no matter what, always. So we have an inheritance. But now what I want to focus on a little bit is, what is this inheritance? What is this inheritance? Now let me show you two scriptures linked together. Here they are. Galatians 3:29, write it down. And Romans 4:13. Galatians 3:29, Romans 4:13. These two scriptures connect the Christian with Abraham. They connect the Christian in the New Testament age with Abraham in the Old Testament age. And they teach that we are made heirs together with Abraham, and that Abraham was made the heir to this world, so therefore we're heirs together to this whole earth. Here they are. Look at here. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you belong to Christ, and you're a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise God made to Abraham. Okay? So you join in with Abraham in his inheritance. And here's another one. Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13 says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring," so not only Abraham, but his offspring, "it was not through the law that they received the promise that he would be" what? "The heir of the world. But it was through the righteousness that comes by faith." Notice, Abraham received a promise of an inheritance. The inheritance was, you're going to be heir to this world. You're going to be owner, ruler, in charge, boss, management of this world. Now, let's go to another scripture. And I think these, in my mind, these get gooder and gooder. No. More better and more better. No. Get the idea. Romans 8:17. Romans 18 informs us that we are not only brought into heirship along with Abraham, but we are also brought into heirship with Jesus Christ Himself. Look at Romans 8:17. It says, "Now if we are children of God, then we are heirs." And it goes on and says, "heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share with Him in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Now, I want to tell you right away at the end of that verse, when it says, "if you share with Him in His sufferings and glory and so forth," it isn't saying that you do these things in order to get this inheritance and you earn it, therefore, by works. Remember these verses when they say this type of thing. What are they referring to? They're distinguishing between true faith and false faith. Because there are some people who don't persevere and are not willing to suffer for Christ, and they don't stand the test. They don't persevere in the faith. You may go to visit them and try to share the gospel with them, and they say, "Wait a minute, you don't need to tell me about the gospel. After all, I was saved when I was 6 years old. You know, I went down the aisle and I got baptized and I prayed a prayer and I received Jesus as my Savior." And he hadn't been there in church for 40 years, hadn't darkened the door of church. You know what I got to say about that guy? He's not saved. No way. Because genuine faith perseveres in the faith. You see, it follows Christ. God makes a radical change. Regeneration changes the inclination of the heart, the desires of the heart. The things of God become interesting and exciting, and we begin to pursue God. And if we get away from God for a while and sin, we can sin and backslide. And Christians aren't perfect. I'm not saying they're sinless, but they do sin less. Because God's doing a work in them, the Holy Spirit's a work in them, and they're going to be changed, and they're going to be about the business of the Lord. And if they get out of line, God's going to come after them and yank them back. That's an indication you got real faith. But anyway, here it says that we who have this real faith and are connected to Christ vitally, really, by saving faith, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, two questions about this, and here they are. Question number one, what does it mean to be joint heirs with Christ? And question number two, What are we joint heirs? What does it mean to be joint heirs with Christ? And secondly, to what are we joint heirs? Now, let me say something very important here, and I hope you're paying attention. Christ is not an heir to eternal life or joy or peace, because He already has those things. He had them before He came to the earth. You with me? So He's not an heir to eternal life, joy, and peace. He already had those things. But listen, He is an heir to authority and position and power. He is heir to being the Lord and King of kings in the world and in the universe forever and ever. You with me? In Matthew 28, 18, when Jesus, after he was dead and buried and resurrected, and he appeared, the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples, here's what he said. He says, he came to them and he says, all authority, see there? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That is Christ's inheritance. He inherits all authority to rule and to reign in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. In Psalm 2:8, the Lord said, he says, I will give the nations for your inheritance. The nations of the earth, the end of the earth, for your possession. And that's what Christ has inherited. And you and I in Romans 8:17 are what with Christ? Joint heirs with him. And he is heir to position, power, and authority. So in addition to when you get saved, having the forgiveness of sins and being justified by faith and receiving the adoption into the royal family of God, you also become a joint heir with Christ who will rule and reign on high with him forever and ever and ever. Now, I'm just going to finish up here. I just want to give you a few scriptures and then I'm going to finish. I'm running close here, but this, I'll give you at least a few scriptures. Christians are joint heirs with Christ. Let me give you a few scriptures that talk about Christians ruling. And next week I'm going to talk about, first service I had more time to do this, but next week I'll talk about whether you want to rule. Because what I was saying a while ago is some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't want to rule. That doesn't interest me at all. Is that what heaven is? I'll talk to you about that next week, okay? I don't have time to do that today. But let me give you these scriptures that talk, prove what I'm saying, that we will rule. Just mark them down, the reference. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, if we endure, does that mean we have to hold on and we have to earn it? No. It means if we have real faith, we will endure. Okay. If we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation 22:5 says, and they will reign forever and ever, referring to the saints. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul looks at the Christians at Corinth. He says, what are you, back in kindergarten? I taught you this before. You're supposed to know this. Look what he says. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? The saints, Paul says, you're supposed to know this. The saints are going to reign. They're going to judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases in the church? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Do you not know we will judge angels? And Alcorn says the verb seems to indicate not just once, but in an ongoing way. And I don't know what that means. But think of it. The saints ruling and reigning and judging even angels. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it says of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away the sin of the world and died for our sins. It says, you were slain, and you have redeemed us from God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. See, the scripture comes out like a sledgehammer over and over again. We're going to reign, whether you like it or not now. Don't worry about that. I'll tell you about that next week. Don't worry about it now. We're going to reign. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. When you die, Christian, Jesus says, and it's over, he says, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When Jesus, dead, buried, and resurrected, and he ascended up into heaven, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling from heaven. And it says, you're the same thing's going to happen to you, the redeemed. You're faithful, and you have true faith, and you persevere. You're going to come to be with me, and you're going to sit with me in my throne. What does it mean to share a throne? Authority, power, rule. Over and over, the Scripture teaches this. Well, we'll talk about whether you like that or not next week, and what there's an important point I want to make about that. But we'll also talk about what it means next week. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and Lord, how desperately we need to know these things, because indeed we are surrounded by a world that has so many distractions, and we so easily are distracted, and we need to stay focused, Lord. We need to learn how to keep you at the center of all things in our life. We need to learn how to worship you and give you glory and honor every day of our lives, every moment of every day. And Father, I pray for any who are here today apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus, and I pray that you'll not let them leave this place without calling upon the Lord Jesus, because he came into the world to die for our sins, and you offer us eternal life and salvation through him because he purchased it for us. And many people think they're going to have to somehow get saved by keeping the law and earning salvation, but you tell us by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus purchased it for us. That's why we need a Savior. He came into the world to save us. So help them, Lord, to embrace the Savior, to believe the gospel, to receive the gift of eternal life, and to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and to become partakers of the eternal life which is in Christ Jesus, and to share in the hope of glory that we all have in Him. We'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.